chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And continuing at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way, rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Let's bow our heads and pray. Favourite verse of mine from the book of Isaiah. "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Father, each one of us here tonight wants to be people who you esteem. Please grant, therefore, that we may be humble. And please help us too to be contrite where your word puts your finger on things in our life that need to be repented of. We find that so difficult, so help us with that. And then help us to be those who tremble at your word because it is your word, the word of the living God. For Jesus' sake, amen. If you'd like to keep the Bible open at Acts 8, that would be helpful. Well, I just have a drink of water. Tell me, what do you think of yourself? In particular, what do you think of yourself compared with other people? I've just read another book, You must think I spend my whole time reading books. But it's a very interesting book by a chap called Alain de Botton, who's a philosopher, and it's called Status Anxiety. Let me read you on the back what it says. Do you worry about how well you're doing? Are you envious of your friend's success? Do you long to succeed and fear failure? For we all worry about what others think of us. I reckon that's how many of us feel about evangelism. We do worry about how well we're doing. We are envious sometimes of our friends' success. They seem to find it so easy. We all long to succeed, and we do fear failure. And the older you are, I must try not to be too grandfatherly to you tonight, but the older you are, the easier it is to hark back over opportunities that have been missed, over courage that failed, and over finding the right word to say at the right time. I can always find the right thing to say afterwards, and then it's too late. Do you find that? Then fear of past failure paralyzes us into present action, and we lose our confidence. And reading books by so-called expert evangelists can sometimes make it all feel even more depressing and make us feel even more guilty. They make it all seem to feel so easy. Indeed, one excellent book is simply called Our Guilty Silence. I think a most unfortunate title for a book. So I hope that tonight, as we look at the story of Philip, we shan't in any way be disheartened or depressed or downcast, but rather that we will be encouraged greatly through what happened to Philip and what happens in the rest of the chapter. And as always, God's great mercy enables us to forget what lies behind and strain forward to what is ahead. And no one needs to keep on learning that lesson more than I do. So we're going to look at this story tonight as how the word of God spread in the early church through what I've called providential persecution. And secondly, how it spread through preaching and proclamation. And then thirdly, how it spread through Philip. 3 points, all beginning with the letter P. And did you know that more sermons have more points beginning with the letter P than any other letter of the alphabet? So, providential persecution. Let's start with that one. Perhaps I could remind you, as they say on the TV soaps, of the story so far, although I must say I never watch a soap, and I hope you don't. At the start of the day of Pentecost, there had been 120 believers. By the end of the day, about 3,000 had been added to their number. And this phenomenal growth continued. It wasn't just a once-off thing. The Lord added to their number daily, we read. And by the time we've got to chapter 4, we read that many believed in the number of men. It doesn't mention the women. I don't think that was deliberate. But the number of men had grown to about 5,000. By the time we get to the beginning of chapter 6, Luke has latched on to one of his favourite little phrases, which is that the word of God spread. He keeps on mentioning it through the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, and he goes on to say that the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. So we're now way above 5,000. Luke has a number of sort of little phrases that he keeps mentioning. One of his favourite words is great. Do any of you remember the rise and fall of Reginald Perrin, or was that before your time? Some of you do. Well, in that story, one of the common words that Reginald Perrin always kept on saying to the man was, great, CJ. And Luke keeps on saying great in order to encourage and describe the phenomenal growth that is going on in the early church. So when the apostles have been released from prison, they pray with great boldness that they might continue to spread the word. They go on and testify to the resurrection with great power. Their lives are changed because great grace is upon them. When Ananias and Sapphira fall down dead, great fear comes upon the whole church. They experience great joy in the cities where the gospel is produced, and they perform great wonders. There's one more coming. And great numbers of them believe. But by the time we've got to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it looks really rather worrying. It looks as if this incredible growth is just about to come to an end with a very different great. So Acts 8, verse 1, page 1101. On that day, that's the day that Stephen was martyred, a great persecution. It wasn't just an ordinary persecution. It was a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. He was absolutely determined that he was going to get rid of all these Christians. So he went from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison, and on his own admission we know that he had them murdered and killed. Only the apostles stay behind in Jerusalem. While there is a mass exodus of over 5,000 people from Jerusalem, and where do they go? Into the surrounding area of Judea and Samaria. And what did they do, verse 4? Those who've been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus had said? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which they had been, and then you will be in Judea and Samaria, which is now where they're going to. And by the end of the chapter, they will have gone to the uttermost parts of the world with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch down to Africa. So that promise had come true. But who would ever, ever have guessed that the means whereby those promises of the Lord Jesus would come true would be fulfilled by a vicious, vigorous persecution and onslaught of all the Christians that were in Jerusalem and had been converted in such vast numbers. You see, the apostles never had to have a meeting and saying, well, now, I wonder who could we think of sending down to Judea and Samaria as missionaries? And I think we really ought to be reaching out to Africa, shouldn't we? Could we find someone who could go down to Ethiopia for us? No, nothing like that happened at all. Why? Because God was the sovereign Lord in charge of the evangelization of the world. He providentially controlled all the circumstances and worked all the evil devices of men, like Saul, for his own good purposes, so that the gospel could continue to spread as it had spread in Jerusalem. But down through the ages, that kind of thing has constantly happened, hasn't it? God is in charge, and he works out things as seems best to him. You remember that lovely story of Joseph, who was such an obnoxious twit in his family, and they couldn't bear him, the other 11 brothers, so decided to dispose of him by putting him into a pit. But God had much greater ideas than that, and he rescued him to be the savior of all the family of the children of Israel, by becoming prime minister of Egypt. And the memorable words at the end of his life, do you remember in Genesis chapter 50? You meant it unto me for evil, he says to his brothers, but God meant it unto me for unto you for good. And that is the way that God works in these mysterious ways. It happened in China as well. The communists tried to eradicate all Christian influence, and when they did, the church simply went underground and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. You know, during our lifetime, during your lifetime, it may be that things are going to get very, very tough for you as Christians. I think there are already clouds gathering on the skyline, indicating that opposition to the gospel, to Bible-centered churches, is going to multiply and magnify and make the position of churches like St. Ebb's very, very difficult indeed. But who knows what might happen to the gospel when that happens? It might be just God's way of seeing that the gospel spreads even more widely. I find it a huge encouragement to realize that God is in charge of the evangelization throughout the world and here at St. Ebb's, in your life and in mine. He gives us the gifts and abilities that we need in order to evangelize the world. He governs where we go, what we do, who we meet. In all things, he always works for the good of those who are called according to his purposes, to fulfill his purposes for the world, that all the world should be saved. He it is who exercises his constant providential control over everything that happens in our lives and even over the opposition that we may experience, so that the word of the Lord can spread. Each of us can trust him to do that through his providential control. That's the first P. Now let's move on to the second, which is preaching, or what I've called the priority of proclamation. Whereas God providentially controls the circumstances whereby the word of God spreads, which is his prerogative and his alone, we are given the responsibility to proclaim the good news. In this chapter, there is an extraordinary emphasis on speaking to people, whether in large groups or small groups or to one single individual person, in cities or in towns and villages or on dusty roads in the desert. So look with me, if you will, at verse 4. Those who've been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Verse 5, Philip went down to a city and proclaimed the Christ. Verse 12, Philip preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, Peter and John, it's talking about here, Peter and John testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Verse 35, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. Verse 40, Philip traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, whether you call it preaching or teaching or proclaiming or telling is in a sense immaterial. What was important was that Christians were speaking to those who were not Christians. Most of us, I think, probably find it quite difficult to communicate. Few of us are natural communicators, easily being able to go up to someone who we don't know and speak. You may have found it difficult tonight to talk to someone who is next door to you. One of my great favorite characters in the Bible is Timothy. I don't know if you remember what Paul said about Timothy when he was writing to the Philippian Christians, but he said that Timothy was unique. And Timothy was unique because he was the only person who took a genuine interest in the welfare of others. And if we, each of us, took a genuine interest in the welfare of others, we would want to speak to them and ask them questions and find out about them. And I think that is a wonderful thing to pray for, that we would all be Timothys taking a genuine interest in other people and not just passing them by. A friend of mine decided that he was going to talk to every girl at the checkout. I think that's not meant to be a sexist comment, but more girls seem to be at checkout than men. Talk to every girl at the checkout and try and get her to smile. It's quite a challenge. We had a girl in Summertown who sold newspapers, and all the time she was there, I could not get her to smile, and then she left. But there are all sorts of questions that you were asking her. You know, have you had a good weekend? What did you do? Have you been watching the test match? One needs to use one's imagination. And she might then say to you, what did you do at this weekend? And there's your opportunity. Now let's get back to the passage. What they were saying is variously described here in verse 4. I'm sorry, you're going to have to go through all these verses again now, but look at them carefully if you could. In verse 4, it is described as the word. In verse 5, the Christ. In verse 12, the good news. In verse 25, the word of the Lord. And again, the gospel. Verse 35, the good news about Jesus. And verse 40, the gospel. In effect, these phrases all mean the same. Christians were telling people the good news about the living Lord Jesus Christ. I emphasize that, the living Lord Jesus Christ. Griffith Thomas was a Welshman, and he was the principal of Wycliffe Hall here in Oxford about a century or so ago, and he wrote a very important book which had a title of three words, Christianity is Christ. It is Christ because the gospel of God is all about Christ. You see, you're fairly safe talking about God, aren't you? People won't feel that you're a bit of a crank if you do that. But once you start to talk about Christ to other people, it becomes much, much more personal and threatening to them as they are faced up with his perfect life. People at our last church were heard on a number of occasions to say, why do you have to keep on talking about Christ the whole time? Why not let's just stick to God? The vast majority of people in this country, and if you've read the Ebb and Flow already, which has come out today, including the two other great monotheistic religions of Judaism and Islam, would probably be quite happy to say, I believe in God. But they would have great difficulty in going on to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived, born, crucified, dead and buried, risen, ascended, glorified, and coming again to judge the living and the dead. But that was just what Peter spoke about on the day of Pentecost, and that was why 3,000 people were converted, because he was talking about the Lord Jesus, and so they were saved. I don't think I can quite quote what the Archbishop of Canterbury said on the radio this morning and on the television, but it was something to the effect of, you can know God, but you can't know God in the same way that I know you sitting opposite me in a table in Karachi. But you can. And Paul said in these wonderful four rhetorical questions, how can people call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone speaking to them? And how can they speak or preach unless they're sent? Jesus said, as the Father sent me into the world, so send I you. So we've all been sent. You know, it's very easy for us at St. Ebbs to take preaching Sunday by Sunday almost for granted. We are enormously privileged that preaching in this church is given the New Testament priority that it demands and that it deserves. Only when we speak about Christ will men and women be saved. Without preaching, people perish. Without speaking, people perish. Without proclaiming, people perish. And without befriending, people perish. My younger sister's gone to church today. She said, how long are you speaking for tonight? So I said, about 2 or 3 hours. So she said, we'll be lucky if we get 5 minutes. Let's move on to Philip. And see how he illustrates, I hope, and exemplifies some of these points. We first meet him in Acts chapter 6, you'll remember, where he is chosen as one of the 7 men to distribute food to a neglected group of widows. There were 2 rather curious qualifications needed to do this work, even though it was fairly sort of ordinary kind of work, just giving out food, rather like we'll be giving out food at the end of the service tonight. But the disciples were told, that the apostles spoke to the crowd, to the church, and said these words in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, if you'd just like to turn back a page. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So firstly, Philip was just such a man. He was full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. That's the first distinctive mark about him. If you had met him, you would have recognized in Philip, as the church did, a godly, wise man, a godly Christ-like man in whom the fullness and the fruit of the Spirit were clearly in evidence. He would have been the kind of person who portrayed those wonderful qualities of love and joy and peace, of kindness and goodness of faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Philip had all those qualities in abundance. And you would also have noticed that he had profound wisdom in knowing what to do and how to do it. He was sensible. He wouldn't have been the kind of person who was always putting his foot in it. And if you were here this morning and heard Vaughan's sermon on the fool, you will know that Philip knew his own limits. Philip knew how to cope with uncertainties. Philip knew when to shut up, which all preachers should know. And Philip knew how to get going. Philip was a very special person. And those qualities would have been very important for him in his work as an evangelist, for which he is remembered. And you probably know that he is the only person in the Bible who is known to be described as being an evangelist. And those characteristics that Philip had are just as important for each one of us as they were for him. In Peter's second letter, he is urging his readers at one stage to make every effort to do something. It's not something that we often think of making every effort. We rather think of let God and let go and let God. Let it, God do all the work. But no, we've got to make every effort. I wonder if you know the passage well enough to know what it is that you've got to do. Let me read it to you. You've got to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, brotherly love, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and love. Why? Let me read verse 8 to you. Don't bother to turn to it. Why have you got to work, excuse me, why have you got to make every effort to do those things? If you possess these qualities in increasing measure in your life, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of God. There can be nobody here who does not want to be an effective, productive Christian. Nobody would want to be ineffective or unproductive. Therefore, we must make every effort to add to our faith all those lovely qualities. That is the first way that we can follow Philip's example, to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. People may ignore what we say, but they can't ignore who we are. And I know that when I was first converted, it was the lives of the Christian leaders in the house party that I went to that so impressed me and made me begin to answer questions. And our lives should so impress others that they begin to ask us questions too. That's the first thing. Second thing about Philip is that the Holy Spirit guided him. Verse 26, go south to Gaza. So he started out. Verse 29, the Spirit said, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran to the chariot. I love that, don't you? His enthusiasm and in the heat of the desert. And then verse 39, finally, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and he appeared at Azotus, which is about 20 miles away. Because not only is he filled with the Spirit, Philip is guided and controlled by the Spirit, so he's the right person in the right place at the right time doing the right thing. I think it's impossible to know quite how it is that Philip is guided by the Spirit in the verses that we've read. We're not told. But what is abundantly clear is that he is totally committed to listening to the word of God and obeying it implicitly. That's the second essential for us. Thirdly, he took the opportunity, verse 27. On his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. God was already at work in the life of this Ethiopian eunuch, who had been up to Jerusalem as a God-fearing worshipper. He's now on his way home, sitting in his chariot, seeking the truth, as I was when I went to that house party, reading his Bible, but he cannot make head or tail of it. Philip, verse 30, is now near the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet, and he's walking along beside it. The man, he's reading Isaiah out loud, which is what they used to do in those days. And being full of the Spirit and wisdom, Philip is led by the Spirit to ask the most brilliant but devastatingly simple question. Verse 30. Do you understand what you are reading? How can I? Unless someone explains it to me. Would you like to come up and do that for me? And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, that is the most wonderful, wonderful, heaven-sent opportunity. And I choose my words carefully, because God made the opportunity, not Philip. The Ethiopian could have easily replied, "What on earth do you think you are? Mind your own business. Get off." I think Philip would have felt that that was probably, on the whole, an indication not to proceed with the conversation, wouldn't you? But as we saw earlier, God is the Lord of evangelism. He makes the opportunities to all of which we need to respond, making the most of each one. Now, that for me has been wonderfully liberating when someone first explained that to me. We mustn't worry or in any way feel guilty if opportunity doesn't knock. God is sovereign and can be trusted. Let me just illustrate that from my own experience in the past few weeks. My eldest sister, who's coming up to 80, has been critically ill and very nearly died a week or two ago. And when she recovered mercifully from this, she's a church attender, but she's not a converted person, I'm sure of that. But when she recovered, she said to me, and it was a wonderful opportunity for me to be able to serve her by going to see her and doing so many things for her, and it made a great impression on her what I was able to do. And she said, "You know, I'm so grateful that I'm now better, that when we go home, I want you all to come to the church and thank God that he's got me better." That's the first thing. I've been praying for her for more than 60 years. The second thing is that she's just got a new vicar. And where do you think the vicar got converted? St. Ebb's Church in Oxford. That is God in control of circumstances. It encouraged me, too, that people like John Chapman and John Stott have members in their family who are not converted. It doesn't automatically happen just because you are someone like that, that everybody gets converted that you touch. God provides the opportunities. We must take them. When I wasn't engaged. I was going out with Virginia, and I think she probably thought I was really ought to put my foot down a bit faster and get on and get down in the mud, as the ebb and flow says, and proposed to her. So she sent me a postcard, and it said on the postcard, "The opportunity of a lifetime must be taken during the lifetime of the opportunity." We must hurry on. Fourthly, Philip explains the Bible. Have you got them so far? Philip was filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Philip was guided by the Holy Spirit. Philip took the opportunities that God gave him, and now Philip explains the Bible. The eunuch happened to be reading, again in the sovereignty of God, Isaiah 53, but he hadn't got a clue what Isaiah was writing about. Verse 34, was it himself or someone else? For the Bible is a closed book unless someone explains it to us. Can you not remember that moment when the Bible for the first time in your life was explained and it suddenly came to light and Jesus came off the pages of the Bible as a living person whom you could know for yourself? And so this great man humbly asked Philip to explain it to him. Let me say that if the Bible is a closed book to you, and Jesus has never leapt off the page and become real for you, then do please ask someone to explain it to you. They would love to do that. Verse 35, Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. He must have explained that Jesus was the slaughtered lamb that was silent, that Jesus was the one who was humiliated and deprived of justice, that Jesus had taken away the sins of the world by dying in his place so that he might be forgiven. Evidently, the eunuch believed that, received forgiveness, asked to be baptized, and went on his way rejoicing. Now, to me, as I've been thinking about this, it is very, very impressive that Philip knew his Bible so well that he could clearly and concisely and convincingly explain a pretty complicated passage from the Old Testament off the cuff without a moment's preparation so that the eunuch reached a decision to follow Christ. I must say, if I got you on one side and gave you just a piece out of the Bible to explain the gospel to someone else, I wonder how you and I would get on. I'd struggle fearfully. But Philip hadn't been to a ministry training course, or he hadn't done the Cornhill or anything like that. But he got up and he explained it brilliantly to this man. He didn't huff and puff and say, well, I wonder if we could perhaps just turn to another part of the Bible, which I'm a bit more familiar with. And I do find this bit a bit difficult to understand. I think you'd find it a bit difficult to understand too. So perhaps we could just turn to Luke's gospel. Well, of course, it wasn't written by then. But it is a salutary reminder to each of us, isn't it, to do all we can to be biblically clued up, not simply for our own belief and growth as Christians, but essentially so that we can explain the Bible to other people. That's why we learn the Bible, in order to teach others. I hope if you don't already know 2 Timothy 2:2, the easiest verse location to remember in the whole Bible, the same commit you to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. It's good to remind ourselves too of Peter's advice, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. I'm just about to finish. John Chapman, I hope you've all read this magnificent book, Know and Tell the Gospel. It's on the bookstall. John Chapman will never make you feel guilty if you read any book of his. You will just be challenged. But I'd like to come towards the end by telling you what he said right at the beginning of this book. I remember going to a weekend conference some 18 months after I was converted, and a girl there asked me if I was a Christian. I answered, yes. Tell me, she said, what do I have to do to become a Christian? I didn't have the foggiest idea where to begin. As I write this now, I remember well the mixed emotions which swamped me. First, joy, because more than anything else in the world, I wanted to see people converted. Second, shame, because I didn't know what to say. Third, anger with myself for allowing such a situation to arise. All these emotions muddled together produce the only possible answer. I'll take you to someone who can explain it to you. So I did that, and she was converted, but not by my words or witness. That incident left an indelible imprint on my memory. And that day, I vowed that such a situation would never, ever happen again. In the future, I would know exactly what to say. Read it. It's brilliant. So back to where we started. What do you think of yourself? What do you think of yourself compared with Philip? Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, guided constantly by the Holy Spirit. Can't remember what my other two points were then. Taking the opportunity that, and being able to explain the Bible clearly to others. My prayer for myself is that I will trust in God's sovereignty in evangelism more and more. that I'll take every opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus with great boldness, with great grace, with great fear, and with great joy, that I'll pray daily to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, which John Stott told me is something that he prays every day, that I'll make every effort, yes, I really will make every effort, to keep myself from being an ineffective or unproductive Christian, that I'll seek to be more obedient to the Word of God, and that I'll study to understand the Bible better so that I can always explain it clearly. Would you join me in praying those things for yourself now? Heavenly Father, thank you for Philip. Help us to trust you more and more, that you are sovereign over our lives. Help us to have the courage, the boldness, the grace, and the great joy of speaking about the Lord Jesus. Fill us with the Holy Spirit day by day and make us wise. Please help us to make every effort to avoid being ineffective or unproductive Christians. Help us to be much more obedient to your word, and help us in our study of it so that we may explain it clearly to other people and bring glory to your name and be those whom you esteem by trembling at your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen.